If you paid any attention to the Olympics this year, you got to see Usain Bolt, and he just crushed some of those records as he crossed the finish line. Running has been a sport since 776 BC. And Steph and I got to the privilege of going to Olympia, the place of where the Olympics were held. And here's a picture of it, if I turn this on and it works. Here's a picture of Olympia. And we got to walk on the track there, the first Olympics held. And it looks a lot bigger, or it is a lot bigger than what it looks. And it's kind of the stadium set. The hills have kind of been worn down, but it was a huge place. And in 776 BC, the first Olympics really was only one day. One day, not like the 10 months that it seems to be in the summertime for us. One day, and it was just a few events, and they were all running events. Later on, they would add wrestling and boxing and all of the fun things that would happen back even in ancient times. But the first Olympic winner was a baker. Does that strike you as odd? The guy that ran and won the race was a baker, 776 BC. And they started to develop different types of races. First, it was just the sprint, one time down to one time back. And if you know anything about Greek culture, they like to do things uninhibited. So they just wore their birthday suit for their races. So they'd run naked down and run naked back. And then they developed other races where they would run 24 times back and forth. And then my favorite race that I read about is the race in which they put on all of their war gear, their helmet, their breastplate, their shin guards, their shoulder, or their shield, all of those things, and then they would run. Imagine running with 50-some pounds on you and running full speed. That was their favorite event, and that's the event that they would end the Olympics on. When we got there, we got a tour of the place, and they showed us a lot of different areas, and one of the particular places that I remember is the training area, and the training area was huge. And what would happen for the first Olympics and for many of the ancient Olympics is that all of the fighting would cease. And if you know much about Greece, they're all little city-states, kind of these little countries within a city, and they would fight each other all of the time. The Greeks hated each other, and they would fight and fight and fight until the Olympics came around, then they would have a truce, and they would go and get naked and run and have fun. Then they would start fighting again. And a lot of the events were built on training for warfare, hence the battle gear and running as fast as you can, or a lot of the races, and then wrestling and boxing would come up and all those things. But they would have this area where you would train, and you would take off a month, and all of the best athletes would go to that place and train for a month and then go and run the races and do all of the events. And as I was running on the treadmill, I remembered when I first started exercising, I would get up and I would get up early, and I would hate myself and for getting up early, and I would go to the gym and I would look at the treadmill and think, that's just death right there. I'm not going to do the treadmill. So I'd get on the elliptical, you know, the one where you little girly machine that does this. And I'd be sweating after 2 minutes and just like, this is enough. But over the course of 2 years, I graduated to the treadmill and could actually run. And I remember the first time that I got on the treadmill, I was thinking, okay, I've lost some weight, I've gained some endurance, I'm gonna get on this treadmill. And I put it up really high for about 5 seconds, and then it was just the constant lowering and lowering and lowering and lowering. But yet over the time, I was able to build endurance and certain keys, in a sense, to do that. And that's what we're going to learn today in Hebrews 12, is three keys for running with endurance. You just don't run and run well and run far and run hard just all of a sudden. There are certain things that build you up to that. The writer of Hebrews is going to encourage the Christians to run in the Christian life and to run hard, to run well, and to run with endurance. The Christian life is used a lot of different ways with a lot of different metaphors. It's used, soldiers and the army and that type of thing is used for the Christian life, farmers, a lot of different metaphors, walking. But one of the most famous ones throughout the New Testament in particular is that of running. Paul uses it. He encourages the Corinthians to run the race and run in such a way as to win. Have you ever watched somebody run that just runs aimlessly? Just running? Forrest Gump, I was running, you know, just running around. Paul is saying, run, but don't just run. Run with an aim to win. And at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy, he says this. Looking back at his life, he says, I have finished the course. And that's a running metaphor. I've finished the race. I've run hard. I've run well. My prayer is that we can look back at the end of our course and say, I've run hard. I've run well. But how do you do it? The writer doesn't just leave us hanging. He just doesn't say run and run hard, but he gives us some keys to run well with. Pray with me as we begin. Father, as we come to your word and we are encouraged to run with endurance, I pray that you would settle our minds. I pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Father, your word says that the natural man does not understand the things of God. But those who have your spirit, we can understand. So we ask and we pray that you would help us understand, that you would convict us, that you would challenge us. And Father, I pray that at the end of today, you would change us, that we'd be encouraged, and that we would run well. In your son's name, amen. Hebrews chapter 12, if you haven't turned there, please do so. The writer is a very interesting person. We don't know who it is. There's a lot of speculation. Maybe Paul, maybe Apollos, maybe somebody else. There's a lot in here. Most people kind of shy away from the book of Hebrews because it is a challenging book. It is rich in theology. It can get very challenging in certain parts. I had the privilege of studying it this year and just have walked away from the book of Hebrews amazed, encouraged, excited, and really it's my favorite book. But I think really that happens anytime I study any book. It becomes my favorite book. But Hebrews has become, at least for the next week or so, my favorite book. And the writer is encouraging these believers not to give up and not to walk away from Christ. When you think about the audience, this audience, they were Jewish Christians being persecuted, losing their homes, losing their loved ones, losing everything around them because of Christ, and they were tempted to walk away. It was easier to walk away from Christ and to embrace and go back to Judaism. So many of them were doing that. Many of them were walking away and saying, this is too hard. This is too difficult. And going back to Judaism. And the writer over and over and over again warns them, don't drift away. Chapter 2. Chapter 3, be careful that there's not an evil and unbelieving heart. Chapter 12 is kind of the last chapter in which he exhorts and encourages and challenges people not to abandon Christ, but to run hard. Let's read chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostilities by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In this little section, it might be familiar to many of us. I've heard a lot of different sermons on this, and studying it for myself, there's just so much here. There's so much more in this passage than I can even bring in our short time. But the crux of this passage, the key, the focal point, everything that hinges on this is in the first verse. Read it with me. The end of the first verse. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's kind of the key. The key to this whole section is that main verb right there. And as soon as I mentioned verb, I know some of you just toned out because English and all that wasn't your favorite. But it really is important to studying the Bible. The main verb is the main crux, the main idea, the main thought that comes out. And the writer's saying this, run with endurance the race that is set before us. So in order to get these three keys, we're going to set the table, so to speak, by that little section. Notice, what does he say? Let us run with endurance the race. The first observation I want to make about this is the word race. Do you know what the word for race is right here? Agon. You say, that doesn't mean much, but does agony mean much to you? You know that word, agony. Does agony instill happiness and joy, comfort? Agony, agon, grueling, demanding, a struggle, difficulty, painful. Do you think the writer purposely chose to use that word to convey anything to us, and especially to the readers? Run the agon. Run the race, the difficult, grueling, challenging, painful race. Well, aren't you excited? Here's the next observation. Let us run with endurance the race. The word here for run, let us run with endurance the race, the agony. Let us run is in the present tense. What does that mean for you? Well, it means this. It's constant. It's continuous. It's ongoing. Oftentimes, if you were to ask me what type of race would I like to run, it would not be the marathon. It would be the 5 meter. Do they have that race? I would be a champion at the 5 meter. I would love to run the 5 meter. Who, again, if you like running, that's your deal and I'm excited for you. I'll cheer you on. Run hard. Me, I'm not a runner. I run out of necessity because I don't want to buy more clothes. Running is an ongoing thing. You don't just go once. You know, I ran when? About a month ago. Ah, that's great. Running is an ongoing thing. And he uses this tense here because he wants to convey it's not just once. It's not just twice. It's moment by moment, every day, you're running. And sometimes the running is difficult. And sometimes it's agonizing. And sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's like you're running on flat ground and everything's nice. And then you hit the hard stuff. Every so often when I'm brave, I put on the treadmill when I'm exercising the random setting. And you don't, if you're not paying attention, all of a sudden it puts you on this massive incline. You're like, and then it drops you down. And you're thinking, who devises these torture schemes? And it's just up and down, like cross country. There are times in our lives where it's just flat. It's good. You ask somebody, hey, everything's great. And then we hit the incline, and we want to stop running. I don't know if I want to do that. I don't know if I want to run that. Here's the beautiful part about this little section as we introduce it is that not only is it an agonizing race, and that's kind of discouraging, and not only is it the race that is ongoing and continuous, it's the race. Look at your Bible. Look at what it says. Go ahead. I'm looking at every one of you to make sure that you look at your Bible. What does it say? That is set before us. It's a passive tense. What's that mean? It means this. You don't choose it. If I chose the race, it'd be 5 meters. You don't choose it. It's placed before you, set before you by God himself. He places the race in front of you to run. You don't get a choice, and that might discourage you, but think about this. He places that race with every flat part and every incline and every difficulty and every obstacle, sovereignly knowing what you face. That's encouraging to know that our Father who loves us, who as we sung today, knows our name, places a race in front of us, and he knows the course. Well, we haven't even gotten into the meat of it, and that's just, there's so much there. Agony, ongoing, but God has placed it for us to run. Well, what's the first key? Aren't you excited? God's word is awesome, and the thing that I love about God's word is that it just doesn't tell us what to do, but it tells us what to do and how to do it. If you want to run with endurance, this Christian life, if you want to run, and maybe you're at the flat part right now, but you know that you're going to come along to the incline at some point in time, you want to run with endurance. You want to be ready to run. Some of us, and some in our midst, as we even prayed for today, are at that incline, and they're struggling, and it's agonizing. Three keys. And as the budding preacher that I aspire to be, they all start with R. The first one, remember the past examples of faith. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, and every good preacher has to stop and say the old saying, every time you see therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. And what is therefore there for? Well, therefore is therefore, so we're going to look at what therefore is there for. It's pointing us back to chapter 11. What is chapter 11? Everybody knows chapter 11, and if you don't, you should. Chapter 11 is the great hall of faith. By faith, so-and-so lived their life. By faith, they endured difficulties in the present. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Here's the interesting thing about chapter 11. Go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. Here, the writer starts up, and again, he's writing to people who are ready to give up, and he says, by faith, these people lived. They didn't see the future, but they hoped in the future. They knew what was coming in the future. And chapter 11, verse 2 says what? By faith, these men of old gained approval. And then he goes and he goes through systematically and he shows all of these great people of faith. He starts with Abel. You ever ask why didn't he start with Adam and Eve? They were the first people, right? Why? Because faith is things hoped for, not seen. Adam and Eve, what did they do? They walked with God. Abel, sin separates, always separates. And from Abel on, faith, faith, faith. They trusted. They hoped in God. Abel moves to Abraham, moves to Isaac, moves to Jacob, moves to Moses, moves to all of these people. And at the end, he says that some people were slaughtered. Other people were sown in two. Tradition has it that the prophet Isaiah was put in a log, hollowed out, put in a log, and sawn in two. Some people lived in caves. Some people lived in holes in the grounds, lived in the desert, lived in the mountains, had no homes, all because of their faith, because they trusted God. And look at the end of chapter 11, verse 39. And all of these, pointing back to all these people he's just talked about, all of these having gained approval through their faith. Do you know what the writer has just done here? He's bookend the whole chapter 11. He started off by saying, these people who have faith gained approval by God. They lived a life that God was pleased with. And then he lists all of these people. And then how does he summarize? These are the people that gained approval, that their life, at the end, the master can say, well done, good and faithful servant. That at the end, they can look back and say, I've run the race, I've run with endurance. And that's a packed therefore, isn't it? Therefore, because of these people, what are you to do? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, I've heard a number of sermons, and again, whether this is true or not, I don't know. some sermons on this passage have this idea that there is this stadium, this huge stadium, and you're on the track, and you're getting ready to run. And all of these men and women of faith are in the stands, and they're cheering you on, run, run, run. It's not what he's saying here. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I don't know if my grandmother, who was a God-fearing, great Christian, even though I was a pagan up until I was 20, who prayed for me regularly that I would come to know the Lord, I don't know if she looks down and sees and is encouraged. I don't know that. The Bible doesn't really talk about that. What is the point of the author here? The point that he's saying is not, you have all of these people and they're cheering you on, so you should run. So run because they're cheering. In fact, look what it says. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. The idea here, the cloud, is this mass horde of people, this host of people, so to speak. All of these people, many of them in chapter 11, because we have them, what are they? They're witnesses. They testify about something. What do they testify about? They're a testimony in themselves that they have run the race. Think, for instance, Moses. Moses. In 11:25 and 26, it says Moses, who really was the daughter of Pharaoh, you know the whole story, right? Little beautiful Moses in the basket floats down the river, and Moses or Pharaoh's daughter sees Moses, falls in love with him, he's beautiful. Now, what happened if he was ugly? You ever think about that? Would Moses keep floating if he was an ugly child? I wonder these things. But he was a beautiful kid. So she took him in, raised him up, and rather than being identified with Pharaoh and the riches of Egypt and the fleeting pleasures of sin, he went back to his people who were slaves. And he ultimately led them to the promised land. That's a witness, a testimony. Past examples of faith. Oftentimes, if I'm running, and again, we're using the treadmill experience, but sometimes when I'm just running out and about, when I'm running and I'm starting to slow down and sweat's just pouring off me and I'm tired and I've been running for about 2 minutes and it's been long and grueling, and I notice the person next to me who's about 70 years old running about 3 times faster than I am for 5 times longer, that tends to encourage me a little bit that if he can do it, I can do it. So I put it up a little notch and I keep running. Just imagine you have this course in front of you and the incline is so steep and the terrain is so difficult. And you look at that and you say, you got to be kidding me. You must be crazy. I am not going to run up that mountain. And then you see person after person running up. Does that encourage you that people have gone through it? They've made it? That they've finished the course? That's the writer's point here. People had all through the biblical times, and even now, have finished the course in spite of being sawn in two, in spite of having no home in which to live in spite of enduring great suffering, physical, emotional, relationships. They've finished well. They've trusted God. All chapter 11 deals with is that these people look at the present circumstances, the difficulties right in front of them, the hardships right in front of them, and they look past that, and they have faith that something better is in the future. So the writer starts off with, because we have all of those type of people who have run the race, who have looked to the future, let's run. Godly past examples, but you know, there's also examples here of contemporary people of faith, like those people who have endured cancer and have run well. You think that if one of us has the bad news of some physical ailment and we look around and we see other people who have run well and with faith, that should encourage us. Remembering the past examples of faith. The second is this. And the second is, the first is more encouraging. The second is kind of challenging, I'll be honest. It's remove what hinders your running. And we have to to run along, so to speak, here. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. What a picture. Since we have these past examples of faith, this cloud of witnesses that surround us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. When I first showed up to the Master's College in 1996 or something, it was one of those years, it all blends together for me. I had just gotten saved, two weeks, new believer, showed up at the Master's College, earrings, tattoos, jersey attitude, and everybody ran, like, they just dispersed. And I remember one of the big things that I was consumed with was my physical appearance. I always worked out. I was always lifting. And you could find me in the weight room even before I was a Christian. And when I came out here, that's where I kind of went all the time is to go work out. And you've been to the gym, probably. At least you've seen people in the gym as you walked by. And you see them in front of the mirror, at least the guys, right? And they're doing this. They're just pumping iron, looking at their arms. And then after they get done, they're just kind of like inspecting themselves. Like, oh, this one's looking a little smaller, so they'll do this arm. You know those guys. And I preached this at the chapel a few weeks back, and I told the Master's College guys to stop doing that because that really is just hideous to see people do that. But that was me. I was all about what I looked like on the outward when I first got saved, and the Lord really wrestled through with me on that. And part of his plan in breaking me of that mold was to allow me to get fat. So I'm no longer in the mirror doing this. It's more like... And I gained a lot of weight. And part of it was because of my wife. I blame her all the time. She's a great cook, and I love to eat, so I just ate and ate and ate. And then I went to seminary, and I ate and I sat, and I ate and I sat, and I ate and I sat. And I studied, and I read, and I ate and I sat, and I got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger till it looked like 1,000 bees had stung me, and I'd swollen up. And as I was going through life, I just realized, you know, I need to be a good steward. I need to be mindful of my health, be a good steward of what the Lord has given me. So I started to lose weight, and that's 2 years ago. That was my goal, and hit that. But I also played a lot of sports, and I still do. I still go to the college and play their intramurals. I'm the only one that's played for 13 years straight, and they look at me like, what are you doing? Like, those guys are weird that would come back, and I've been there, but part of it's a ministry. I get to hang out with college guys. And so when I first started, and I was overweight, and I was running, or I attempted to run, it was kind of more like a bumble, kind of stumble, waddle type of running on the field. And then when I lost this weight, and I went, I felt like I was lightning. It was amazing, the difference. White lightning is what I wanted to call myself. Now, I still probably was really slow, and a lot slower than those college guys at 20 years old at running around, but it's amazing when the weight was off, how much faster I could run and how much more endurance I had. Imagine, I had lost 90 pounds, and that's roughly a large junior higher. Now imagine a junior higher climbed on your back, and then you're told, run a marathon with a junior higher on your back. A 90-pound junior higher, not the 5-pound junior hires. And they're on you, and you're running. You're not going to get very far. The writer here is pretty particular. He uses two words, encumbrances and sin. Encumbrances has the idea of bulk or mass or weight, and it's not necessarily sin. It could be good things. Encumbrances, though, are the things that weigh you down from your running. And then he deals with sin. But we're going to look at encumbrances first. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. And again, he's not talking about sin here. He's pretty particular in the word that he uses because he's going to talk about sin very shortly. But the good things, the things that aren't sinful, so to speak, the things that the Bible really doesn't talk about necessarily, but do they hinder your running? Now, again, I'm not going to be up here. I'm not going to talk about say no to R-rated movies and TV and Facebook and music and MySpace and just rattle off a number of things. This is kind of dumb, I think. But each one of us is hindered by something, an encumbrance. It's not necessarily sin, but it weighs us down. I'll give you a for instance for mine. I am annoyingly devoted to the Philadelphia Eagles. I don't know why. I shake my head every year. I hang in shame. And there are times that I catch myself on a Monday morning waking up and I spend hours reading about how bad the Eagles were in their game. Hours. And then I go through my day realizing I haven't even spent minutes in prayer, in God's word. And that humiliates me. I know I'm supposed to be this, read for 10 hours a day and pray for the other 10 and the other four sleep. Do things detract you, distract you, hinder you from running? Good things? Things that maybe the Bible doesn't speak on? Well, if that doesn't get you, this certainly will, because it is challenging. Not only remove the hindrances, but what about the sin that so easily entangles you? The King James Version is probably familiar to many of us, the besetting sin. That almost sounds ominous, doesn't it? The word here for so easily entangles has this idea of cleverly placing itself in order to surround you, jump on you, trip you up, and closely grab you. Does that picture anything? Maybe like a wild animal hiding in the bushes as you're running by and just lunging at you and grabbing you, and that's the picture here. Interesting, it's kind of similar to Genesis 4, when Cain is told, sin is crouching at the door, waiting for an opportunity. I have a friend, he's an older gentleman, he likes to run, and even before I was born, has been running for ever and ever and ever. And he would run early in the morning, it's dark outside, and this is back in the days when they had newspapers. You remember those days when they actually sold those? And you didn't get your news on internet or your phone or whatever? And back in those days, they had these metal straps. They weren't the plastic things that they use now. These were metal straps. And he's running. It's late, or it's dark, and it's early in the morning, and he can't see very well, but he's running hard, and he's hoofing it. And all of a sudden, he's on his face. He's kind of skidding. And he's all skid up and bruised and battered, and he looks down, and at his feet is one of those newspaper metal wraps wrapped around his feet. Didn't see it, but man, it sure got him. That's what the writer's saying here. The sin that so easily trips you up, grabs your feet, and smacks you to the ground. Now, do you want a really good way to figure out what sin is your besetting sin? Here's one. Think about the sin you confess the most. That's it. Or the one you should confess the most. The ongoing one. The one that constantly is tripping you. Now, any sin is going to hinder your walk with the Lord. It's going to hinder your fellowship with other people. And so often we don't deal with sin the way we should. Christians should have a correct view of sin, but oftentimes we're the first to rephrase so it doesn't sound so bad. Like an adulterous relationship is called an affair. Like you wear a suit and a black tie to that. What is that? An affair? Because that sounds better? We don't get angry, we get frustrated. We don't battle lust, we struggle with pure thoughts. We rephrase things and we don't deal with sin. And I'm guilty as the next. Is if you want to run well, run hard, run with endurance, take the heavy stuff that weighs you down, the things that might be good but aren't necessarily profitable. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful, everything's lawful in a sense, but not everything is profitable. And the sin that so easily wraps us and makes us hit the dirt. Well, and that's what this little slide says. Good things that weigh you down, sinful things that trip you up. And the last is my favorite. It's this. It's the no duh. Refocus on Christ. Verses 2 and 3. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So not only are we to remember the past examples of faith, those people who have run the race well, and not only are we to remove what hinders, the good things that could weigh us down or the sinful things that will trip us up, but we're to refocus on Christ. Now, when you first look at fixing your eyes or gazing in some versions, you might have the idea that it's just this honing in, this just pure focus. That's not what he's saying. Interestingly enough, he uses a word that says this: take your eyes off of something else and put them on Christ. Why does he use that? Because he's just said, remove what hinders and remove the sin that trips you up. And maybe he knew me. You ever wonder that when you're reading the Bible? Maybe the writer knew me, because it sure seems like they're writing about me. But how often am I running and I start looking and focusing on other stuff rather than Christ? Can you imagine if you were driving and you're driving and you start texting and then you do something else with this hand and you're looking down at your foot on the gas pedal? Do you think you'd go very far? Or what if you're running on I've seen it. People running on the treadmill, and like those funny little YouTube things, you're running on the treadmill, all of a sudden, what happens? And it spits them out. Man, they should have watched where they were going, huh? Refocus. Take your eyes off of what distracts you and put it on Christ. And he does it in a way, he writes it in a way that it's an ongoing procedure. It's not just one time. It's not just, oh, I looked to Christ once. Because he knows us, doesn't he? Man, we're running and we get distracted by everything. I do. This comes along. And what he's saying is constantly refocus. Move your eyes off of what distracts you, from what hinders you, from what trips you up, and onto Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Author and perfecter simply is this: the one who's began it, literally the first to lead, the one who's began the faith and completed the faith. You know, and we don't have, there's so much in here, there really is. We don't have time to really delve into it, but Christians are guilty of not really thinking about the humanity of Christ. We're really good at defending the deity, because that's what's attacked the most in our day. But oftentimes we neglect or we think light of the fact that Christ was human with frailty. Yes, he was sinless. Yes, he was God, very God, yet man, very man. But he was a man that walked on this earth and had to deal with the same things that we deal with, yet sinless. In fact, in Hebrews, he writes about how this helps make Christ the perfect high priest, that he can be sympathetic, offer help in time of need. But here is the author and perfecter, the one that started down the steps of faith and completed it. On the cross, what does he say? It is finished. That, and I love this, the writer doesn't put Jesus in chapter 11, does he? Jesus has his own chapter. He's not one of the men who gained approval. He is the very example of trusting in God. I think back on one of the most beautiful scenes in Scripture. Because of his humanity and the weight of sin, and knowing that not only physically is he going to be brutalized, but spiritually he's going to be separated, that God is going to pour out his wrath on him, and he doesn't nonchalantly, yeah, I'm going to the cross. Sometimes we think of that of Jesus. Yeah, no problem, I'm the Son of God. He's in the garden, and he's praying. And he's praying so hard that blood is sweating from his head. And he says, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And then he says, nevertheless, your will be done. That is a perfect picture of what the writer says. Let's look at it. The perfect example said this: for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Interesting, it's the same word that was used of the race that is what? Set before us. The joy that is set before him, he endured the cross. Picture this. He's in heaven. He's getting praise day and night. Glory, glory, glory. Holy, holy, holy. The incarnation, which we just celebrated, little baby Jesus. He becomes a man, 33 years, walks on this earth. And always the cross was set before him. He knew what was coming. And it was ugly. It was difficult. It was challenging. It was horrendous. It was shameful. The cross before him, but what did he do? He looked through the cross, the difficulty, to what? To the future joy. Do you know what his future joy was? Sitting at the right hand of God. It's interesting, the theology that's packed in here that you really don't catch maybe at first glance, the theology that's, he just wrote in one verse, the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension without using any of them. Isn't that fascinating? He was the author and perfecter. He lived a faithful life. He endured the cross, his death, and he sat down at the right hand of God, signaling his resurrection, work completed, sitting down at the right hand as high priest. It's done. Why? Because he's the perfect example of living in light of the future. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. For we endure momentary light affliction. I love how he puts that, momentary light affliction. And some people would like to disagree with that. It's not momentary, and it sure isn't light. But why does he say momentary light affliction in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Because he's contrasting it with the eternal weight of gold that's set before us. What we endure now, this race, is nothing to what we have future for us. That's why all those people could run well. You think about it. Would you run a race that never ends? I wouldn't run a race, let alone a race that never ends. Would you endure a race that is so difficult and so challenging, but you didn't know what the end held for you? Most people say no. You know what the key to endurance is? It's focusing upon Christ, taking our eyes of what distracts us, focusing on him and knowing and trusting and having faith that what we're going through currently is nothing compared to what we will have with him for eternity. I think that's so cool. I think it's awesome. You think about that. Remembering past examples of faith. People have done it. They've ran well. You can too. Remove what hinders, the sinful, and also the things that just weigh you down that aren't necessarily sinful. Refocus on your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thanks for giving us this time to open up your word and to look at what you have to say. We thank you so much. We praise you. Help us to run with endurance. In your son's name, amen. You are dismissed.